If you're joining us for the first time this week, I want to let you know we've been walking through the book of Acts. And if you've been watching for a while, you know kind of my spiel here. This is the second part of the book of Luke. So Luke is the author of Acts, and Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke. And the gospel is the story of Jesus' life while he was here on earth. And Acts is kind of part two. It's how Jesus continued to move and act through the early church, the first Christians. So we are studying that book. We've been doing it for quite a while, I believe over a year now or close to it. And today in chapter 21, we're getting close to the end. Now, last week, we talked about how as Luke is writing, Dr. Luke, he's a physician, he's holding up some Christians, Paul and some of the others, as examples for us to follow. And if you remember, I told you guys about how when I was a kid, I really wanted to be like Ken Griffey Jr. I even tried to get the same like batting stance whenever I played t-ball, even though I was terrible at it. I tried. This week, Pastor Matt is referring to the Gatorade commercials, the Be Like Mike Gatorade commercials at Manayunk, if you remember those. It was a commercial for sports drink, and if you wanted to be like Michael Jordan, you drank Gatorade. That was the messaging of the commercial. And I think it was a huge campaign, by the way, and I think this is what Luke is trying to do here. It's kind of his version of be like Mike. It's be like Paul or be like these early Christians. He's holding them up, especially in the last chapters of this book, as examples for us to follow. Again, we talked about last week, they're not perfect. They are not Jesus. They're apostles. They're humans. But they're serving Jesus, and we follow them as they follow Christ. We also talked a little bit how over the course of this study of this book, that when Luke is writing, this is not exactly like a journal, right? He's not just, today we did this and we had this for breakfast and then we went to bed. Tomorrow we plan to do X, Y, and Z. It's not just a list of what's happening. It certainly is what's happening and it is true and historically accurate and real, but Luke is kind of playing the role of not just a storyteller, but a little bit of a curator as well. He's handpicking out the specific stories to tell in these chapters to communicate specific points to us. Right? He's not telling every detail, and that's with good reason. He's picking the stories and putting them together, real stories that truly happened, to get across different points to us as we read. So what is Luke hoping to get across to us about the first Christians and how they lived from this 17-verse section we just read? Well, one thing, when we read scripture, a lot of times the big idea or the main point of the text, there can be more than one. There can be two things that Luke is trying to drive home to us in a text, or there can be three things. It's part of the Bible being inexhaustible. We can't get to the bottom of this text in our time on earth. We will keep reading every time we read the Bible. If you read it every year for the next 80 years of your life, you won't exhaust this thing. The Holy Spirit is moving through it and working in it to teach you new things. Now, it won't change either, but it's inexhaustible. So one thing we could talk about this from this text, and I think is a legitimate path to take when reading this, is about suffering. And we'll talk about that a little bit today. But that's also something we've talked about a lot so far, and suffering well and suffering for the cause of Christ. And Luke is still kind of on that theme because it is so important. But I wanted today to point out another idea that I think is large and looming in this text that we haven't talked about quite as much. So our big idea today is pretty simple. We need each other. It's our big idea. We need each other. And we're going to look at two reasons why do we need each other from this text. And that is one, for relationships, and two, for the mission. We're going to break that down. We need each other for relationships and for the mission. Let's start with relationships. Last week, we saw Paul leaving and preaching to the Ephesian elders. And we start with a little bit of his travel schedule here in chapter 21. And then let's jump into verse 4 a little bit. I'm going to reread this. It says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there in this place they were traveling through for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and the sisters and stayed with them for one day. A lot going on here. Paul's still traveling, but what we see, and we see elsewhere in this text, we see Paul and these other Christians who he calls the disciples or the brothers. It says brothers in your text. That's also brothers and sisters. Includes both there. He's meeting with them. We see them weeping over one another through the book of Acts and later in this text. It's clear that Paul and his crew, and this crew that they met on shore when they're landing to unload cargo, love each other deeply, care about each other. We see the deep love between Christians. But here's something I want to point out that I missed the first time I read this. It seems, as far as we can tell from this text and not knowing other information, that as they land and they meet the believers, they probably didn't know each other all that well, if at all, before they land there. They're there for 7 days. It's not that long, right? Not long at all. In 7 days, they develop a love for one another and are so close that they take their whole families to accompany Paul on his journey and see him off, and they pray for him and send him on his way with a stranger they met 7 days ago. Another time, it happens after one day. They meet for one day, and he sends them on their way. Why did this happen? Because this is weird in our culture to become so close with someone after 7 days, a stranger who just rolls into town. They didn't have, you know, any kind of, other than letters, they didn't have a way of communicating ahead of time that they would be there. So it's not like it was going around in this big buzz. Why did this happen? Well, it happened because they were already brothers and sisters before they even met. They were already brothers and sisters before they even met. Before they knew of each other's existence, they were already adopted into the same family. Paul himself makes much of this in a lot of his letters. He wrote a lot of the letters in the New Testament, and he's often talking about how united the brothers and sisters are in Christ. We are one family. Other places we're called one body. We're also called a temple built together. We are one thing, united. Here's what that means for us today and how we can be like Paul in this story. If someone is a repentant, sincere follower of Jesus Christ, they are already united to you in a way that no non-believer could ever be. The stranger you're meeting for the first time who has a genuine faith in Christ, if you are also a follower of Jesus, is more your family than those people who have the same genetic makeup as you who don't know Jesus. That blows my mind. And this is not some kind of feel-good message. Paul says that you are actually united. There's something real, spiritual here that already exists between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a story in the Gospels where Jesus is praying with some of his disciples, and someone comes and says, hey, your family's waiting outside for you. They're looking for you. They want to talk to you. And Jesus basically says, what do you mean? This is my family. These are my brothers. This is my mother. These are my sisters. This is my family. Let's be clear what's happening here or what's not happening. Jesus is not dishonoring his family. He's not saying that family is unimportant. We actually believe, and the Bible says, there's a lot of important things about your family. You should love them, honor them, care for them. That's commanded. This is not so much about showing the negative relationship with a family, but it's to highlight just how positive and united the church is. How united you think your nuclear family is, the church is even more so if your family is not made up of followers of Jesus. There's a pastor in the area, Dr. Eric Mason, who is a part of some of the same organizations we're a part of. We do some work with their church and their network of churches. And I've heard him speak quite a few times. And Pastor Mason is a black man. He speaks in a lot of white spaces. I remember hearing him speak once, and he was saying that when he's in those really predominantly white spaces, that he's a little uncomfortable, and I understand, rightfully so, right? That I get it, why he would be a little bit uncomfortable. And he said that whenever they're in those he's in those spaces and he sees another black man, he instantly gravitates towards that guy. And they want to meet and talk, and they have just some background that they can share. Not a bad thing, right? They can connect. We've all felt that way at one time or another, where we are kind of the other in a space where there's a lot of people that are different than us, right? They may all speak a different language than us, and we feel like outsiders. I used to teach, I've told you that before, and I taught at a school that had a large population of Mexican students. And because of that, I used to get invited to a lot of birthday parties, graduation parties, where the predominant language being spoken was Spanish. And I would feel uncomfortable at first because I couldn't communicate with those around me in the way I would like to. And if I found someone who spoke English as their first language, I naturally kind of gravitated towards them and would talk to them. Now, here's what is so cool about this text and some of the other texts that talk about us as a family. I should be, and actually am positionally, thousands of times more connected to the Spanish-speaking Christian than I am to the English-speaking non-Christian. Even though we can't communicate at all, because I don't know any Spanish. I'm still working on English, right? But I'm more connected to them because we are both bought by the blood of Jesus. Dr. Mason says we're infinitely more connected to the Christian of another ethnicity or race or culture than we are to the person who looks and acts just like us who is not a follower of Jesus. As Christians, we are all in Christ. And I'm going to make up a word here a little bit. Our in Christness is the tightest of all relational bonds that exists. And guess what? Not only is it the tightest relational bond you could possibly have, it's an eternal relational bond. Your love for the Eagles is not eternal, at least as it stands right now. Your athletic abilities are not eternal. Whatever it is that you bond with people over, it's not eternal in the way that our in-Christness is. So what do we do with this? I think the primary thing we do with this, aside from just knowing that it's true and remembering it, is to pursue Christian relationships and friendships. It's good and godly to be friends with non-Christians. So do not hear me say that you need to only talk with Christians and you should ignore or exclude or belittle non-Christians. In fact, you have to know and love non-Christians in order to do what Christ has called you to do in this world. Okay, that's important. Those are not opposites. Here's what I am saying. Your closest friendships should be with fellow believers. Your closest friendships should be with believers makes sense because that's the people with whom you share that in Christness. So how can you have a closer relationship with someone that doesn't share that bond? Your in-Christness will overcome the fact that you don't match 100% on all of your interests, likes, desires, and life experiences. So how do you do that? How do you pursue this relationship with a Christian, even if you don't have all these other things in common, these superficial things in a lot of ways in common? Well, first, I'm going to give you a real practical step. Get in a discipleship group. What's a discipleship group? Well, it's are groups that meet together with maybe two or three people, single gender, to read God's word or other Christian books together and pray together, memorize scripture, and genuinely just care for one another. Those are discipleship groups. How do you get into one? Well, they're facilitated through our city groups. So if you're not in a city group, that's your first step. Get to know some other Christians by getting into a city group. City groups are our midweek Bible studies that are meeting right now, some in person and some online through Zoom. You can join one. They're all open for newcomers anytime. You can always come join a new city group. That's your first step, is to get around other Christians. And then here's a special thing to think about. You need to pursue, that word was important, pursue friendships. Friendships are a pursuit. They take work. They take effort and planning. All of those things are not counter to friendship. I've actually heard that before, like, well, I'd be friends with so-and-so, but it's a lot of work. Well, anything worth having is work, right? We do that for, you want to get to know some fellow Eagles fans, well, you spend time with them. You watch games with them. You learn all the lingo and the plays and the ins and outs of the division, all of that kind of stuff. It's the same thing with our Christian brothers and sisters. They take work, those friendships. You can't sit at home, not go to events, either physically or digitally right now, or gatherings with other Christians. You can't, once we regather, leave as soon as the service is over, not talk to anyone, sneak in during the worship, and leave during the worship. And then be upset that you're not having Christian friendships. It takes work. Right now, it looks different than it did pre-COVID. Some of that meeting space is online. We need to take advantage of that. Going to Citigroup digitally or in person once a month is probably not going to encourage or develop your heart and those friendships in the way that going every week would, or as often as is possible for you. So that's the first reason that we need each other. It's for relationships. The second, and I think this is actually the bigger of our 2 points as far as in the text, not more important, but bigger in this text, is that we need each other for the mission. And by the mission, I mean the mission of Christ to make disciples around the world from every culture and language and tribe and nation. We just saw in this story here, or in this episode that Luke is showing us, that Paul had some relationships that were very short, but really powerful. Now I want to look at when we see him go to a group of people that were already his friends. So he's going to get to some of his friends and stay with them for a little bit, people he knew ahead of time, like Philip. These are really his people. Like, this is kind of closer to his local church in our setting. It might be your city group or your other members of Delco. Like I said, we see Philip, who we saw earlier. He was one of those first kind of deacons that cared for the widows. You guys remember that story from towards the beginning? And we see this man named Agabus, who is a prophet, who was in the story earlier as well. And so Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and we get this scene that, I'll be honest, was weird at first to me. So let's read it and then talk about what's happening. Verse 11 is where I'm going to start, if you have your Bibles with you. It says in verse 11, "And coming to us," this is Agabus coming to them, "he took Paul's belt, and he bound his feet and his hands." So you see why it's a little weird at first. "And he said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So he has a prophecy here. Agabus the prophet is giving a prophetic word about what will happen to Paul. It's an object lesson. When we heard this, and we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly." A lot happening here. Let's sort it out. So Paul, in the section we didn't read but was read by Crystal earlier, is staying with Philip, as we said, and his daughters. Philip is his friend. Philip's called the evangelist. He's spoken of highly in Scripture. There's lots of times we see his giftings used. He was the same guy that, if you remember the story of the Ethiopian on the chariot, and he comes and meets him there and shares the gospel with him and baptizes him. That's Philip. He's meeting with him. He's also meeting with his daughters, who have the gift of prophecy. And here's what's interesting. We're seeing here, throughout this text, a bunch of different Christians, and then they're being identified sort of with their gifts. Or we're being told, oh, this is Philip, you know, the guy that has this gift. This is his daughters. They have this gift. This is Agabus. He's a prophet. This guy's really hospitable and welcomed us in. We see all these people being named. We don't know. Let's get back to Philip and his family. We don't know the type of prophecy that Philip's daughters would give. We don't know how that gift was used specifically, but we do know that it's a gift they had. We know that it was something that was godly. It's listed here definitely as a positive. And so then we see Agabus also coming and giving a prophecy. Right? They have equal gifts here. This is super important. This is not throwaway stuff. We see a group of young women and an established prophet listed in the same breath having the same gift. There's not really a distinction made between the two of them, except that Agabus's prophecy is directly related to what's going on in the story. We can just assume that Philip's daughters, they didn't have a prophecy for this moment, but they were no less prophetic. That's a big deal. In fact, there was a prayer among Jewish men in this time, kind of the first century of the church. They would pray something like this. They would say, "Lord, thank you that I am not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." Women were so belittled or just thought of as second that the Jewish men were thankful they weren't a Jewish woman. Yet Luke puts them on equal ground with Agabus, and he calls them out as having this prophetic gift. That's the first way we need each other for the mission. No matter what you think culturally about that other person, in this culture, women, again, were seen as less than by the culture at large. But Luke is saying in the church, that person's important. They're not less than. They're super important. All of us have gifts and contributions to make to the body of Christ. That's huge. My gift is not Dan's gift. Dan's gift is not my wife's gift. I could say that about every single person watching this live stream right now. Your gift is not mine. So last week, we mentioned finding ways to serve the church. Do you guys remember that? We talked about we love the church, so we serve it. I think that's still important in an application of this. We need your gift, whatever it is. It may be a gift you can serve on a Sunday morning. It may be a gift that you serve the world through your job. I don't know what it is. It doesn't make it less than. Maybe you're serving people right now by working at, we have people that work at different medical companies trying to find cures for diseases like COVID-19. We have people that work in the financial realm, helping people get loans to keep businesses open. That's a way of serving the body, serving God, and using your gifts. So not only do we find ways to serve, I think we need to take some time to slow down and be thankful for the ways others are serving, the way Luke just did. Let's look at other people and call out their gifts and be thankful for them. So as we keep going in this story, we see a very specific prophecy come about. And it happened earlier. I don't know if you caught it. It says in the spirit, they were warned not to go to Jerusalem. And then Agabus gives this prophecy about what will happen if Paul goes to Jerusalem. He says, you're going to be arrested and you're going to be harmed. Very specifically, he says this. And there's no reason to think this is not a godly prophecy. In fact, again, earlier it said in the spirit, they told him not to go to Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, that means the Holy Spirit's inspiring it. What I think is why Paul disagrees is not with the prophecy that he's going to be harmed. He's disagreeing with their assumption that comes from it. So Agabus gives the prophecy. Other people say, you shouldn't go then. You're going to get hurt. That means you shouldn't go. That's the part that doesn't come from God. It could. There's been other times in Scripture where God does keep people from walking into danger and tells them to go different ways. But this time, Paul is convinced that God has called him to go to Jerusalem. He's prioritized this. And so they're begging him not to go. But when he says, nope, this is what I'm called to do, and I'm ready, and you shouldn't stop me, they get excited. I love this. And after Paul tells them, what do they say? Look at verse 14 and 15 again. It says, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased trying to argue with him. We didn't tell him to stop, and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea came with us. So not only did they say, fine, we're going to stop trying to convince you. They said, nope, if that's the will of the Lord, we're with you and we're going to help you do it. And we're going to roll with you. We're going to come along. They said, if you're about that life, so are we. You know God is calling you. They also did, this is important, there's nothing in Scripture that contradicts Paul wanting to do that. If there had been, I'm sure they would have fought against it. It is God honoring to do this thing by going to Jerusalem. So let's roll. We got your back. We need each other for things like this. We're going to be called to do hard things. God calls us to do hard things. and we need each other to roll with us. As I said, some of the people even make the decision to go with him. That's so exciting to me. This part gets me hyped up. I love Paul's attitude when they're talking about this. This part, I just get like, I don't know, a better word than amped to hear what he says. He says, "For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." This gets me so excited because what Paul says is basically, I know that you think I'm going to be hurt, but what you don't know or what you're forgetting is I signed up for this. I signed up to die. Let's do this. And they agree. They got his back. They're together for the mission. That's what the church does. We storm the gates of hell. We walk right into danger together, knowing that each day could be our last. Okay, now we live in a time in history, we've talked about this before, that is unique for the church. We have it relatively easy as Christians. Now, yes, there are things in the United States or in the world where people are being persecuted for their faith. It's absolutely true, especially around the world, like real persecution, like facing death and arrest. In the U.S., we have social persecution. It's real. And I think there is growing persecution in that. But let's be real for a minute, guys. It's nothing like what Paul's seeing here. He's about to walk into this area knowing that he's going to die. If he can do that, how much more can we roll together into whatever persecution it is that we have? Our persecution is things like what? Being called a social justice warrior or a bigot, depending on who you're interacting with. Right? That kind of thing. Being told you're a Marxist or you're some kind of backwards hyper-conservative, depending who you're talking to. Is that the kind of thing that we're facing? Sure, that's real. I've been called those things. You probably have too, but we're not facing death yet, but we should be ready to. You see, because Jesus died for us, because he brought us together as the church, like we talked about last week, we can live together for him on this mission. We need each other for this mission. It's going to be hard. So we need each other. You need to get my back and I need to get yours. We can live for him and we can die for him because he did both for us. Not only do we have each other's back, because more importantly than that, he's got us. If you're, over the age of 30 maybe, you know that you probably remember that Notorious B.I.G., Biggie Smalls, has a song called Ready to Die. It was really popular when it was released and actually still pretty popular if you look at different charts. And in this song, this man, Biggie, is talking about how he's ready to die. He says, yep, you put a threat out to me, I'm ready to die. But he's saying this over some silly nonsense like hip-hop beef and money and drug game and stuff like that. He's ready to die for that. Now, there's a Christian rapper named Thistle who comes from a life on the streets, selling drugs, self-admitted drug dealer and gang member, and he wrote a song I think is kind of the Christian redeemed version of Ready to Die. It's called Signed Up to Die, and I think it pictures what we're talking about right here. In this song, it's about three different characters who see that following Christ means that they may die, but they also see that it's worth it, and they make the decision to follow Christ in light of that. Every verse ends with someone threatening them, a killer threatening them, and saying, basically, aren't you scared? Aren't you going to turn from Jesus? And Thistle, as the voice of the character, says back, no, I signed up to die. I love that line. And the hook is so poignant. This is what it says in the hook. I'm not going to try and rap it. I'm just read it to us. It says, I signed up to die. Death don't have a hold on me, so death don't put no fear in me. I don't think you're hearing me. I signed up to die. And when I lay down on that bed, I'm going to open up my eyes and the Lord's going to be there. I signed up to die. You see, Christ lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. And then he died the sinner's death that you and I deserve because we betrayed him. So our ultimate death, an eternal death, a death separated from Christ forever, has been defeated. Christ purchased my freedom from that. He also, when he rose from the dead, when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, he purchased our unity so we can be together. He adopted us into his family, I could go on and on about all these things that Christ's death did, and I still wouldn't have enough time if I spoke till tomorrow at this time. Christ's death made all of this possible. So we can say, because of Christ, just like Thistle does, and I think should be our anthem, together, as one, as the church, needing each other, death don't have a hold on us, so death doesn't put no fear in us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today that this is true, or should be true. Help us to, it is true of us, help us to feel its truth. If we are followers of Christ, death has no hold on us. None. The lion has had its teeth removed. Can't hurt us anymore. And it can growl all at once, but it can't do anything to touch me, Lord. So will you allow us to live that way? Will you allow us to encourage one another on the mission to do that together? Lord, will you make us willing to die hand in hand for the cause of your glory? To be called names for your glory? To have less social standing for your glory? To be ostracized and kicked out of things for your glory? And Lord, to see sinners saved for your glory? God, will you allow us to pursue deep, meaningful relationships with those people who you died to bring us together with? Your death didn't just save me. It saved a people, as we talked about last week, Lord. And would you grow my heart to love those people, to see them as truly the closest family I will ever have, more than any of my blood family who doesn't follow you? Lord, will you help us to see our in Christness with one another, God, and to live in light of that day by day, especially as the world seems to be more and more divided? Will you bring your church and make us more and more united? Not in the little petty things, God, of interests and life experiences. I shouldn't say petty. Some of those are very real, but in reality and in comparison to our in Christness, will you show us how little they matter and how much you matter? And Lord, we pray that you would unite us together for your cause, for our relationships, and for your mission. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.